Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, having concluded our Advent sermon series, we now return to Paul's epistle to the churches in Galatia. And by way of review, the reason Paul is writing this epistle to the Galatians is given in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. He says to his Christian audience, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." The people who were quote-unquote troubling the Galatians were the Judaizers. We can know for sure that this is them because they're also referred to in chapter 2, and they're referred to there as the circumcision. And the troublemakers were called the circumcision because they were going around teaching that every male Gentile convert to Christianity needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now understand, the problem was not that these troublemakers rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They were Jews, and when we typically think of Jews, at least religious Jews, we think of those who reject Jesus as the Messiah. These were professing Christian Jews, meaning they actually received Jesus as the Messiah. They readily profess that Jesus is the Christ, and they believed that he died for their sins. These troublemakers would boldly defend the assertion that apart from Christ, there is no salvation. But they also believed that every sinner needed to personally observe the law of Moses for salvation to be accomplished. And so the problem with the troublemakers is that they were adding to the atoning work of Jesus. They were saying that the believer needs to add something of his own doing to the work that Jesus has accomplished on the cross. And what the troublemakers were teaching is called legalism. Anytime you add anything to the gospel of the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, it's legalism. It's legalism, and it's a deadly distortion of the gospel. And that's why Paul describes the intentions of the troublemakers as a perversion in chapter 1, verse 7. "But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." And so the whole purpose of this epistle is to refute the false gospel of legalism that the Galatians had been persuaded to embrace. And Paul fills the first two chapters of this epistle with autobiographical information that establishes his apostolic authority as well as the authenticity of the true gospel that he had preached to the Galatians when he and Barnabas first came to Galatia. And then in chapter 3, which is where our sermon text begins, he begins to specifically address the fact that the Galatians had exchanged the truth of the gospel for a lie. Verse 1 reads, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Now, try to imagine what it would be like if you attended one of the churches in Galatia back when this epistle first arrived. You show up for church one Sunday, and one of the elders gets up in front of the congregation, and he holds up a letter and says, "We have a letter from the Apostle Paul that I'm going to read to you this morning." And then he proceeds reading aloud the words of this epistle. And within the matter of several minutes, you hear how the apostle is exclaiming how foolish you are. And of course, you would be hearing this epistle read in Greek, and being a Greek speaker yourself, you would understand that that Paul, when he calls you foolish, you would have an understanding of what he meant by that word foolish. The Greek language has several different words that can be translated into English as foolish. And knowing which word Paul used as well as which words he did not use is helpful. For example, there's a Greek word that's used to describe a person the type of person who has a low IQ. This is the person who's not real smart. He lacks intelligence. But that's not the word that Paul is using here. He's not calling the Galatians intellectual fools. There's also a Greek word that describes a person who lacks moral integrity. And the Bible frequently refers to such a person as a fool because even though he might actually be very intelligent, he has a hard heart towards God. And consequently, this type of fool has little or no regard for the morality of God. But once again, that is not the word that Paul is using here in reference to the Galatians. He is not calling them moral fools, although such a fool does exist. The Greek word that Paul uses when referring to the foolishness of the Galatians is a word that describes being short-sighted or being inattentive. And Jesus used this exact same word with the two men that he spoke to on the road to Emmaus. Both of those men were disciples of Christ. They weren't of the 12 disciples, but they were disciples in the sense that they called Jesus their rabbi. And they believed that Jesus of Nazareth, was the prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. That's what they said. But when the resurrected Jesus appeared to them and came alongside them and began talking with them, they didn't recognize that it was him. And as they spoke with him, they told Jesus how he had been delivered by the chief priests to be condemned and crucified. And they went on to tell how they had hoped that Jesus would be the one who was going to redeem Israel, and how it had been 3 days since all of this stuff had happened, and how it had been reported by the women that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was alive. But despite having all that information before their eyes, despite the fact that the risen Lord Jesus was standing before their eyes, they didn't get it. They weren't able to connect the dots. And so Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And by referring to them as foolish ones, Jesus was not insulting their intelligence, nor was he challenging their moral commitment to God. He was simply pointing out how confused they were, how they had seriously lapsed in their assessment of the situation. And that's how Paul is using this same Greek word as he addresses the Galatians. He's saying, you ought to know better than to do what you're doing. You have no excuse for embracing a false gospel of legalism. Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed to you before your eyes as crucified, and you received this truth when it was first preached to you. But now, it seems as if somebody has bewitched you. It's as if someone has cast a spell upon you because the theology that you're presently embracing makes absolutely no sense. And my guess is that you, Christian, have some personal understanding of this type of foolishness as well. I know I do. I've made some foolish decisions in my life. I've been in situations where all the necessary evidence was for arriving at a sound and proper conclusion was there right before me. I just needed to take it and to process it with the mind that God gave me, but I didn't see it. I totally missed it and ended up doing something very foolish. Well, Christians are capable of making very foolish choices. Sometimes we have blinders on our eyes that prevent us from seeing something that's so clear and so obvious to others. The Bible says in clearly defined terms, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are abomination to him. But then some Christians will rise up and say, you know, I'm really not that sure about that. You know, I think there might be a couple of those things that the Lord actually likes. That's foolishness, brothers and sisters. That is complete foolishness. And we are susceptible to this type of foolishness. Not because we lack intelligence. Not because our hearts are hard towards God. Rather, It's something else. It's as if somebody has cast a spell upon us so that we don't see a particular issue as clearly as the Bible portrays it to us. In some of the more serious cases of this type of foolishness, the Christian may appear, at least for a time, it may appear to look a lot like the false professors of Christ. That's how the Galatians appeared, right? They had, at least for a time, foolishly exchanged the gospel of grace for legalism, which aligned them with the group of troublemakers who were false professors of Christ. And likewise, the two men on the road to Emmaus were, for just a brief period of time, disbelieving in the resurrection of Jesus, disbelieving in all that the prophets had spoken and written about him. But what distinguishes the true Christian from the false professor is the person's willingness to abandon their foolishness when confronted with the truth of God. A false professor is not going to let go of his foolishness, no matter how clearly the truth of God is presented to him, because he doesn't want to submit himself to that truth. His foolishness is not the same kind of foolishness that Paul is charging the Galatians with, or that Jesus was charging the two men on the road to Emmaus with. The false professor suffers under moral foolishness because his heart is hardened towards God and he's enslaved to his sin. So he'll continue rebelling against the truth and refusing to conform his life to that truth, even though he might be giving lip service to his dedication to God. The Apostle John described this for us, and I'll get to that in a moment. But this is what the troublemakers were doing, right? They professed Jesus as their Savior, but they refused to let go of their foolish legalism. They refused to let go of the confidence that they had in their own flesh. And the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, it says in Proverbs 12:15. And the Apostle John says in 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's pretty clear, right? If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So the genuine Christian may come under a temporary bewitchment of foolishness, but he won't remain there. Sooner or later, he'll respond to the truth by giving up his foolishness. And this is because the genuine Christian possesses the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised in John 16:13, that when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, Jesus says. He will guide you into all truth. And so while the true Christian might sometimes appear to be a false professor or to be like the false professors, the Spirit will bring him to the place where he's confronted with the truth. And because the Spirit has replaced his heart of stone with a heart of flesh, the Christian will respond to that truth by submitting himself to that truth. And this gives us a deeper appreciation of the epistle that we're reading. And we understand that as the Holy Spirit was faithfully leading the Galatian Christians away from their foolishness and into the truth of God, he did so, the Holy Spirit did so, by compelling Paul to write this letter to them. That was part of his leading. In other words, the Holy Spirit used Paul as an instrument for delivering the Galatians from their foolishness. And he equipped Paul with the compassion, with the dedication, as well as the wisdom and the actual words to address the Galatians in a way that would be effective in causing them to know the truth. And so this epistle is sort of an intervention. You know what I mean by an intervention? Do you know what an intervention is? When a person has made some bad decisions in life and he's going down the wrong road, his family members and his friends will sometimes choose to stage an intervention. And that's typically, you know, a last-ditch effort to try to get the individual to seek help or to bring correction into that person's life because they're living a destructive life. And the family comes together and they candidly confront the individual about his poor lifestyle choices. And they tell him how concerned they are for him, how his present trajectory is going to end badly if he keeps going down that road. And then they offer him a solution, whether it's rehab or some other solution. Well, that's what this epistle is like. The Holy Spirit has staged an intervention, and Paul is the instrument that the Spirit is using to confront the Galatians with the truth. Here in our sermon text, we are at that stage of the intervention where Paul is candidly and boldly challenging them in a way that exposes the errors of their foolishness. In verse 2, he poses a question that challenges the Galatians to think through their own experience with God's salvation. He asks, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And this is a Holy Spirit-inspired, clever question because Paul knows that the only answer the Galatians can give is that they received the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. He knows this. He knows that they have to answer this way because when he and Barnabas first shared the gospel with them, the Galatians were a bunch of pagans who were worshiping Greek and Roman gods. They knew nothing about Moses. They knew nothing about the ceremonial laws of the Jews. They knew nothing about the sacrament of circumcision. Yet when they heard about the salvation that was accomplished by Jesus, they believed and received the Holy Spirit. And so when asking them whether they received the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith, they had to consent that it was by faith. And then Paul uses that same word for foolishness again. The word that he used back in verse 1. "Are you so foolish?" he asks in verse 3. "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" In other words, are you so foolish that having been justified by faith, are you now being sanctified by your works? Don't rush past this question in verse 3 too quickly, brothers and sisters, because it's not only a clever question for uncovering the errors of legalism within the Galatians' theology, but it's a question that will effectively uncover any lurking legalism in our own theology as well. Realize, legalism comes in many different forms. It's kind of like the flu virus. Every year, the flu virus makes its rounds again, only it rarely shows up as the same strain as it did the previous year. If it did come back as the same strain every year, then our body's immune systems would say, "Oh, I recognize this virus. I know exactly how to handle this threat." But when the virus changes just a little bit, then it's more difficult for our immune system to identify it and fight against it. Well, that's how it is with legalism. Legalism keeps trying to make its way back into the church, only it keeps coming back in a slightly different form than it did before. The form that Paul is addressing here in our sermon text is a very sneaky form, a very subtle form, because it's legalism that hides behind the affirmation of justification by faith. You hear what I'm saying? It's legalism that hides behind the affirmation of justification by faith. Now, many of us today have been misinformed that legalism always denies justification by faith. And so we conclude that so long as a person or a group or a church or a ministry affirms justification by faith, then that rules out all possibilities of legalism. But what about sanctification? Is sanctification by faith as well? What about the person who says he was justified by faith and now being sanctified by the flesh? I'm going to pose a question to you, and I want you to answer this question silently in the privacy of your own mind. And the purpose for this question is to help you discern whether there are any subtle forms of legalism hiding in your theology. And the way you answer this question will serve as a pretty good indicator to yourself as to whether you might be holding some of the kinds of foolishness that the Galatians were holding to. So here's the question. What role does the gospel of Jesus Christ play in your life? What role does the gospel of Jesus Christ play in your life? In answering this question, think in terms of justification, sanctification, and glorification. Right, these are common terms that the Bible uses to define different aspects of the Christian's life. And I suspect most of you are already familiar with these terms, what they mean, but just in case somebody's not, or just to serve as a refresher course, let me give some quick definitions. Justification is the act of God pardoning the sinner. Okay? It's when God legally declares that the sinner is righteous in Jesus Christ. Now, you can think of justification as the exact opposite of condemnation. When God declares a person guilty, that's condemnation. When God declares a person righteous, that's justification. Justification happens at the time a person becomes a Christian. There is a definitive time when the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the sinner, and that person is declared by God to be righteous. And whereas the sinner was living under condemnation just moments before his justification, once justified, his sins are completely forgiven, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's justification. Sanctification is the process in which the justified Christian's life becomes more holy. As sanctification progresses, the Christian has a stronger and stronger desire to love God and love his neighbor. He gains victory over his besetting sins. He lives his life in greater and greater gratitude to the triune God for all that he did, for having delivered him from condemnation. Sanctification, therefore, begins directly after justification and continues as long as the Christian's mortal life on this earth continues. Glorification is what will happen when the Christian's body is resurrected from the grave and he receives his heavenly body, or his glorified body. Paul wrote about glorification in Philippians 3:21, when he said that we're eagerly waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So, justification happens at the time that the sinner converts to Christianity. Sanctification happens as the Christian grows in his holiness. And glorification happens when we receive our heavenly bodies. The question I'm asking you to answer in the privacy of your mind is, which of these are accomplished by the gospel? I hope that the answer that you've arrived at is that the gospel accomplishes all three of these things. All three of them. Because that's the biblical answer. The Bible tells us that it's the gospel that justifies us, it's the gospel that sanctifies us, and it's the gospel that glorifies us. And yet there are Christians who think that the gospel only accomplishes the justification of sinners. They don't think this because they're unintelligent, nor do they think this because they have no moral regard for God. They think this because they've embraced a similar foolishness to what the Galatians had embraced. They have foolishly limited the gospel only to the process of bringing sinners into the kingdom of God without recognizing that it's the same gospel that safely delivers a Christian all the way to their heavenly home. This is a particularly foolish mistake because it results in a theology that says that we're justified by faith, but we're sanctified by the works of our flesh. Or to use the language of verse 3 of our sermon text, it says that we've begun our Christian walk by faith and now we've been made perfect by the flesh. or are being made perfect by the flesh. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, is a passage that shows us a more expansive application of the gospel. Right? The apostle writes to the Christians in Corinth, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." Notice that Paul is explicitly telling these Christians that the gospel he preached to them is a gospel that justified them in the past and is sanctifying them in the present. Listen as I read it again. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." I preached on something very similar back in October of 2016. On that occasion back then, I was explaining how the Bible uses an expansive definition of the word salvation. And those who were here back then who remember that sermon might remember this infographic that was used in the context of that sermon. And what I was explaining back then is that in some cases, the Bible speaks of salvation as something that's been completed in the past. In other cases, the Bible speaks of salvation as something that's ongoing in the present. And in yet other occasions or cases, the Bible speaks of salvation as something that's going to happen in the future. And the point that I was making when I was teaching back then is that the Bible, when the Bible speaks of salvation, we need to pay careful attention to the context to know how that word is being used. There are times in which it may be referring to our justification in the past. It may be referring to our sanctification in the present. It may be referring to our glorification in the future. Or in some cases, it may be referring to the entire process from start to finish. In Romans 1:16, Paul says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Right? And since the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, we can use this same infographic and just use it to reflect how the gospel is part of the salvation process. I was justified by the gospel. I am being sanctified by the gospel. And when Jesus returns, I will be glorified. I will receive my glorified body by the gospel. And this is the promise of Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ." God began a good work in you through the power of the gospel. And he will bring it to completion by the power of the gospel. And so, what does this have to do with legalism? More specifically, what does this have to do with that subtle and sneaky form of legalism that hides behind the affirmation of justification by faith? It shows us that legalism can pervert our theology of sanctification just as it can pervert our theology of justification. Or to say the same thing in different words, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? When we uphold the Bible's teaching on the expansive application of the gospel, we don't leave any room for legalism because every aspect of our salvation is understood to be completely dependent upon the grace of God. Does this mean that we are entirely passive in our sanctification? Does this mean that we don't have to do anything to grow as Christians? Does it mean it doesn't matter whether we go to church or whether we meditate upon the Bible or whether we participate in the sacraments? Because, after all, if God's the one that sanctifies, then it doesn't really matter whether I put forth effort or not. What about all those passages in the Bible that seem to imply that we have a responsibility to work towards our sanctification? What about all those passages that talk about putting off sin and putting on righteousness? Doesn't that imply that we have something more to do than just sit back and let the grace of God do its thing? Yes, we do have the responsibility to do those things. But the point is that those things must be done in faith, faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not the doing of those things that makes us progress in our sanctification. It's the exercise of our faith in dependence upon the grace of God while doing those things that brings forth the benefit of sanctification. An unbeliever can sit in church and listen to the most faithful preaching week after week, but if he's not taking in the preaching with the hearing of faith, and if the grace of God is not upon him, then it will do him absolutely no good. In fact, it will do just the opposite. Such preaching will actually serve to increase God's condemnation upon him because he had been given the great privilege of hearing God's truth and he rejected it. So it's not going to church that makes progress in sanctification. It's going to church as an exercise of faith that makes progress. It's not meditating upon the scriptures that makes progress in your sanctification. It's meditating as an exercise of faith that makes progress. And it's not participating in the sacraments, but participating as an exercise of faith. You get the picture? When Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:2 that the gospel is a power by which you are being saved in the present tense, he was connecting Christ's performance in the past with the Christian's sanctification in the present. This retrospective rhythm of looking to the past, looking to the cross, in order to inform your present reality is what it means to live by faith. That's what it means to live by faith. And when this is the dynamic of your life, then you are walking in the Spirit, as Paul puts it in other portions of Galatians. And he, the Spirit, will be accomplishing your sanctification. Not because of the works you're doing, but because of the faith you're exercising in the doing of those works. But it's still by grace. It's still by grace, brothers and sisters. It's by the grace that flows through the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:10 is a verse that I've recently begun using in our closing benediction at the end of our worship service. And it reads, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." And once again, this describes the expansive application of the gospel to every part of our Christian lives. The perfecting and establishing and strengthening and settling while we are suffering during this mortal life are all part of God's grace, the God of grace, and what he is accomplishing in us and through us, what he is accomplishing in us through Jesus Christ. Right? Part of the suffering that Peter is referring to here is the travail of our own foolishness. Yet the promise Peter is giving us is that the God of all grace delivers us from our foolishness, just as he's delivering the Galatians, and just as he delivered the men on the road to Emmaus, and just as he has delivered already so many of us from our own foolishness, he continues to do so. So brothers and sisters, would you please join with me in lifting up our praise to the Lord, the God of all grace, thanking him, praising him for his good mercy to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. Lord, we throw that word around. We sometimes don't even know what it means. Yet, Father, you have defined it for us. And very clearly here in the book of Galatians. And Father, we pray that as we continue through this book, particularly as we continue through chapters 3 and 4, that we will gain a much greater understanding of what the gospel is and why it is so much good news, why even the feet of those who bring the gospel are beautiful. And so, Father, we pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts to receive this truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who dwells within all believers, would lead us into truth, that He would guide us, steer us clear from potential foolishness, that He would remove any so-called bewitchment that might be upon us. Father, that He would continue to lead us into truth that we would joyfully submit to, we would joyfully conform our lives to, and in so doing, Father, that we would have foolishness so far removed from us. Lord, we thank You that Your gospel continues to work in our lives long after You have redeemed us into Your kingdom. We thank You that it's the gospel that continues to sanctify us, and it is the gospel that we have the great hope that will bring to us our glorified bodies and usher us directly into our eternal heavenly dwelling in which we will enjoy Your presence forever. And so, Father, thank You for this great promise of the gospel and its great power that it has in the life of sinners. We pray that as we continue to contemplate our own relationship with Jesus Christ, that we would see that relationship bathed and soaked in the gospel promises, the gospel declarations. And Lord, that we would, in so doing, have great understanding of Your grace, that we would be wholly dependent upon that grace, that we would not put any confidence in our own flesh. And Lord, that we would recognize and dismiss all the threats of legalism that constantly and perennially persist upon us. And so, Father, we pray that Your grace and mercy would sustain us, not just today, but well into the future, into all eternity. We pray and lift up these requests to You in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Would you please rise and let us sing together, "I Know Whom I Have Believed." Would you please be seated? One of the comforts that God gives to us at this table is the great assurance that our limited abilities and our propensities towards foolishness are aptly and entirely overcome by the immensity of God's grace and power. And this is a great comfort, of course, to us, because we know that when we fail and when we find that we have chosen foolishly, that we have the great hope that our redemption has not been compromise, but that we continue to be sustained by God, and that so that this table, therefore, the gospel that is proclaimed on this table declares to us that the performance of Christ in His life and in His death and in His resurrection is providing everything that we need in order to secure us into our heavenly home. So, brothers and sisters, as we come to this table, let us remember the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us let that be a reality to us, that Christ did, in fact, make atonement on the cross, and that when we reflect back upon that and we exercise our faith in knowing that He died, that this has a present reality, that the gospel promises and the power of the gospel continue to sustain us through our momentary sufferings of this world. Let's pray the Lord's blessing upon this time. Heavenly Father, as we participate in this meal, we do pray that You would impress upon us again the great promises and the great hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that as we have set before us here ordinary bread and ordinary wine, that by virtue of Your sanctifying this, that it would be set apart for holy purposes, to proclaim the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus to us, and to proclaim it to a way that speaks to our inner heart, that elicits within us, excites within us the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, prompts us and encourages us to yet again commit ourselves to walking in the Spirit, walking in faith, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, thank You for the good and necessary reminder that this provides for us. Thank You for the good promises that this continues to hold forth for us. Thank You for the declaration it contains that our Savior Jesus Christ will be coming again for us, coming again to receive us, to remove us from this place of suffering, and to escort us according to the gospel into that eternal heavenly dwelling. So, Father, thank You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that our Savior was betrayed, after giving thanks, He took the bread, broke it, and said, "As often as you eat of this, do so in remembrance of me." This meal is intended for those who are in covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus, those who have been baptized into the church. And so if this describes you, if you have placed your faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus, then you're invited to come forward to receive some bread. If you're here with your family, you can send one person forward to get enough bread for everybody who's here. Brothers and sisters, the body of Christ given for you. Thanks be to God. As the wine goes forward in the trays, please know we have a mixed tray of grape juice and wine. The grape juice is on the outer rings, and everything else is wine. The blood of Christ shed for you. Thanks be to God. And together we say, Amen. Would you please arise? Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, receive His blessing. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And all God's people say, Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.